Good morning and welcome to the stream of the Lord. We are in 2 Samuel this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15, a topical message entitled Passion in Prayer. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we will stand in a moment and read verses 30 through 32. And if you're watching online, I encourage you to stand with us as we read God's Word. Please stand. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 30 through 32. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. Oh, pardon me. I'm ahead of myself. I'm okay. Verse 30. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God. There was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Please be seated. Passion and prayer. I don't intend to try to tell you how to pray, but I do hope I share that it's okay to pray in certain ways if you've not been mindful of it or have not known this. And, of course, the life of David. So many lessons on so many things abound from the life of this one character in Scripture. Passion and prayer. Passion is a powerful emotion. The text is verse 31, though. That's the one we want to zoom in on because that's where our lessons spring from for this morning's consideration. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. O Yahweh. He's running for his life, David is, at this time. He doesn't know the outcome. Look at verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee. We shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. There was terror in the palace. David was taken completely by surprise. There was no prophet to warn him at this time. No discernment from God to alert him. His past had slammed his present. But David refused to be held under siege. Already in his head, the plans are working. His mind is at work. The strategy is forming. The first thing, he's got to get out of the city. May we not allow fear to hold us under siege. Imagine if David just said, oh, Absalom, my son's coming to kill me. Let's just die. That was not his response, and nor should it ever be ours. His own self-impressed, self-important, conniving, backstabbing son, Absalom, was coming to kill David, his father. There are a lot of rotten characters in the Scripture, as there are in life. Absalom is one of them. He's almost as bad as Saul. Had he the power and the time, he probably would have eclipsed Saul. But David is more concerned with Ahithophel than with foolish Absalom. That's where the real threat is going to come from. David understood this at the very onset of the news that Absalom is among the conspirators. Ahithophel is amongst the conspirators. And David said, oh, Yahweh, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, he was once, this man Ahithophel, a valued counselor of David, perhaps the most respected counselor in all of Israel. He was also the grandfather of Bathsheba, who David had sinned with. We read in verse 23 of 2 Samuel chapter 16, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired as the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." His advice, his strategies, David knew that he could not outwit, outplan such a man. And so he calls upon the Lord. As he flees Jerusalem, there's great love surrounding him. As we just read, the people went up with him, weeping with David. The king who once made a terrible mistake was still beloved of the people. They stuck by him in his darkest hours. Through it all, facing death, not knowing what God was going to allow. David did not know if God was going to allow him to be killed in this episode of his life. So what does he do? With all the uncertainty, not knowing, he draws near to God. Look at verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15. "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of Yahweh, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" Here is a man surrendered to God. As he's praying, "Oh Lord, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness." He's looking up. He's not looking at his own past. It's there. He knows it's there. He's very conscious of it, but that's not where his focus is. He's not looking back so much as he's looking up. Verse 30, "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, wept as he went. And he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up with him, weeping as they went." Verse 32, "Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head." That's the answer to his prayer right there. I don't think he's sure of it yet. He's going to take steps in that direction. Hushai was also David's friend and counselor. And David is going to use him to counteract the counsel of Ahithophel if God will bless Hushai and not Ahithophel. And so verse 37, "So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." Well, if you know the story, that's what happens. Hushai is God's answer. He's the secret agent to counteract Ahithophel. And because of him, the strategies of Ahithophel were not implemented, and David will survive this battle. But our focus is on the passion of prayer. Three things about that prayer of David. Oh, Yahweh! He calls out to the Lord. And he says, "I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." It was a short, to-the-point prayer. No attention being drawn to himself, all the attention sent upward. Fervent it was. Made clear by his word, "Oh Yahweh." It was a fervent prayer. It was an effective prayer. And there are lessons for us to gain from this. Because I fear sometimes, I'll speak for myself, there are times I forget the passion in my prayer. So many things happening, doing many things at the same time, whatever it is, and my prayers go up and they're almost routine prayers, lacking passion. It does not have to always be accompanied by an extreme energy. But this short prayer teaches me that my prayers can be short. They do not have to be long to be effective. And David's prayer was intense. It was precise. Now, we can have intensity without insanity. That's very important. A sort of a silent emotion as opposed to an animated, a rolling of the eyes, or, you know, a trembling of the voice, oh, Yahweh, that's absent. There are those that try to dramatize their prayers. Big mistake to dramatize prayer. There's no need for that. His prayer was short, it was intense, it was efficient. He maximized his results with just a few words, wasted no effort, no expense. Maybe later I'll get back to Amos the prophet, but he was in a similar situation where the locusts were coming, and Amos offers up his prayer, and it was very effective. And we read in Amos 7, verse 3, "So Yahweh relented concerning this. It shall not be, said Yahweh." In answer to the prayer of the prophet, before we get to fervent prayer, we have to face our trespasses. We have to face our own sins and shortcomings. That's what the scripture teaches. Before we get to fervent prayer, we must confess trespasses. James 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does a lot. Those are the words of James. A wonderful text to preach on prayer. But before he gets to the fervency of a righteous man, he first exhorts his listeners to confess their trespasses, to deal with sin. We have no right to seek comfort from God if we're not interested in cleansing, if we're not interested in dealing with the things that God himself has dealt with in sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Comfort is best attended in our lives with biblical instruction. It should be one of the noticeable things about us. It separates us from others who seek comfort but have not the sacred word of God. Comfort should have scriptural instruction with it. Otherwise, what is comfort to the soul based upon? What is its foundation? If it's not biblical, what kind of comfort do I have? Well, I'm not talking of physical comfort, comfort of soul in troublesome times, as David is going through right now in our text. Without the instruction of the scripture, we are inept. We are ill-equipped to serve effectively, efficiently, to bring glory to God, well, as much as we could. Hot prayers get things done. That's what James is saying, the fervent prayers, hot prayers, ones that have feeling within them. There are dry prayers, and they're dry because they're not real. There's really not a connection. Then there are careless prayers, because they're just that. They're reckless. They're wild. They're not tempered by what God says. They're not focused in thinking. We want to strike the balance. We want that grace to be upon us so that we get it in line with those examples given to us in Scripture. Asking God for comfort without facing trespasses will sow seeds of selfishness, because we're not interested in what God wants. We're interested in getting that comfort. Asking God for comfort is good, and asking him to deal with my heart is also good. Prayer with emotion versus emotional prayers. There's a difference. I find that when I pray with my heart, when I pray with emotion and understanding, I find a desire to pray more. I find that I enjoy my prayer more also. I just notice these things in my own life. Our Lord poured out with intense emotions there in Gethsemane, Luke 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. the greatest outpouring of emotion we've ever known. Hannah, that wife of Elkanah, the mother of Samuel, the great prophet, she illustrates for us quite effortlessly and wonderfully what prayer with feeling is, what prayer with understanding. She was provoked, she was harassed, she was bullied into the presence of God. That's where she went. 1 Samuel, in the 8th verse, it says, her husband said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Of course, she wanted a child. And her wife-in-law, Peninnah, bullied her. Ha ha, you don't have, I do. I'm more loved, I'm more blessed. God cares for me more than he'll ever care for you. She was so upset by this, she couldn't eat. Had no stomach, no appetite, no stomach for food. Her husband tried to console her with love. She needed God. This was that important to her. It says in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to Yahweh and wept in anguish. And it happened as she continued praying to Yahweh that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before Yahweh. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. What powerful words. What a lesson, a sermon on prayer. Eli's probably said, I've never heard anything like this coming from anyone. I've poured out my soul before Yahweh. When is the last time, Christian, ask yourself, when is the last time you have poured out your soul? Maybe you haven't had anything to pour out your soul upon, you think. Oh, there is. I've not given this encouragement in a while, but I'm telling you that from time to time, if you can physically, lay prone on your belly and pray out to the Lord, you may find tracts of unexplored prayer life open to you as not before. You may find that you're pouring out your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ out of the abundance, not necessarily of the complaint. It could be of praise. You can have emotional prayer and praise. You can feel it when you pray. Not that God has granted it, but you've made contact. I don't know that you can do this all the time, but you do need to do it some of the time, or you'll dry up. As with David, nothing was dry about Hannah's prayer. And though David offered fewer words, in just an instant, oh Lord, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel to nothing. It was just as passionate, just as heartfelt. No, he was not lying prostrate on his face, nor was he at the temple as with Hannah. But it was a spirit-filled prayer, and God got to work on it right away. Praying to God does not change his will. It may change his action. That's the lesson from Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, where Amos prayed to the Lord about the famine, and God said, I have relented because of the prayer of the prophet. Now, that is prayer with emotion, not emotionally driven prayer. Emotionally driven people scare me because reason is usually secondary to them. How they feel is primary and often as unstable as the wind, the water. All of us have our emotional moments, but that's a far cry from succumbing to emotionalism, to letting the feelings dictate to the brain and to the heart, to the life. Peter had an emotional moment. Who could blame him? Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, It is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Of course, he was rebuked for that, but before he does, Mark makes this note. It says in verse 6 of Mark 9, because he did not know what to say, for they were all greatly afraid. Emotions were high. He got caught up. Understandable. But that's not emotionalism. Peter was, yes, impetuous. He was an emotional man, given to emotions, but he was not given to emotionalism. Allowing action without thought, checking the action. Because if not checked, spirit-filled prayer will corrode into something ugly, something less, something carnal, something selfish, something ineffective, something ridiculous. 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophets of false gods, they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. They created a biohazard. Emotionally, prayers without the Spirit in Jesus' name are just that. Prayers in Jesus' name without the Spirit. It happens too often. Jude warned about those in churches. He said these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. He warned about those in churches who were emotionally driven, who were went with their feelings, not with the Scripture, not with the control of the Holy Spirit. James Snyder, one of the biographers for A.W. Tozer, wrote this about Tozer. He says, he refused to permit his enthusiasm for his subject to overpower his mind. How well put is that? Snyder recognized that Tozer, as passionate as he was about the Lord and all that went into his prayer life and his writing and his serving, he worked to not let himself have his enthusiasm overpower his mind. Alan Redpath said one time he went to visit A.W. Tozer, and Tozer was there on his face praying to the Lord. He's not a young man at that time either, I should add. Saul, that first king of Israel, he couldn't wait for the prophet Samuel. He could not let the proper protocol be implemented. It's written for us in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel the prophet called him out on it, and this is Saul's response. The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I felt compelled, yes, but it was wrong. You had no right to allow your feelings to overpower your mind, your faith. Understanding, it's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing when we begin to understand what the Lord wants. It blocks our drift into hysteria and panic and fear. Maybe some of you need to get away from the news sites, news websites, newspapers that are just causing you to panic in your living room, that are putting you under siege. You should have that scriptural knowledge that blocks that drift into hysteria. And if it's not hysteria, it's something else that you don't want to drift into. Be it, again, a dry prayer where you're just going through the motions, or reckless prayer because you're panic-driven and not faith-led. It's been said a fence at the top of a cliff is better than having an ambulance at the bottom. That's wise, of course. The law is the fence of the law, the rabbis would say, and that's the idea. It would keep you from falling off the cliff. Just pay attention to what God is saying. So Paul writes to that church in Corinth that certainly needed to be stabilized. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. There are a lot of catchy Christian tunes. I wouldn't call them worship songs because you can't worship to them. You can sing with them. You can bounce with them. You might even feel good about your faith with them. But some of them are just flat out silly and shallow. And those who like the tunes are bothered when someone dares stands up and says the truth about certain songs. It is a violation, some of these songs, of this very text. They are not singing with understanding, and they are not singing in the spirit. You say, well, who are you to judge? I can form opinions based on actions that violate the scripture. And without that, Satan gets to dictate everything. It's called discernment. It's called judgment. It's not judging the person's soul or motives. It is just calling it like it is from time to time. If I were to stand in the pulpit and preach heresy and you judge me and I dared to say, who are you to judge me? You could say, the law of the Lord judges you. I don't want emotional type people making policy for me. However, I do want them praying for me if they can just pray with understanding in the spirit. I very much benefit from those people who are just emotional by nature but understand that it has to be checked. And I also envy them from time to time, wishing I had a little bit more of that. It is possible to balance these things, or otherwise the lessons would not be here for us to grasp hold of and cling to through life. If we pray with understanding in the Spirit, we will do well. We will do better for sure because of our understanding in the Spirit. That leads to resolve. It's not enough to just understand in the Spirit. There has to be resolve, a determination to see it through. Praise in the midst of danger. That's faith in action. That's genuine Christianity. Daniel had it. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, Daniel 6, he went home and in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. How much genuine faith is packed into that? They had outlawed his faith. It was now a crime, a capital crime, that means death sentence, to pray to your God. Daniel does it as he always. Nothing changed. His routine remained his routine within reason. He did not flaunt it and go down to the square and pray in front of everybody to get their attention. He just did what he does. It is true, the darkness brings out the stars. Trouble brings out faith and courage and blessings that would otherwise be impossible in sunnier times, sunnier days. May we Christians not be those who look in every direction except up. May we be the first ones looking to God. And may we not slack off because it gets tough, because the prayers are not answered. In this case with David, yes, God began to open up the answer right when he got to the top of the hill and David worshiped God and there was Hushai. There was the solution. But sometimes God waits. Again, Daniel 6, chapter verse 10, from the verse I just read, as was his custom since early days. The prayer was a way of life to Daniel. It was not a last resort. It was not, ooh, there's problems, let me now pray. It was his custom to do it this way. And in that prayer was praise. We have to be persistent in how we go about conducting business on this earth with God. And the connection has to go beyond Bible study. It's not good enough to study the Bible. It's not good enough to pray. You have to do both and more. As Jesus asked his disciples, what do you do more than others? What distinguishes you in your faith from those who have not the faith? And if you say, well, I know the Bible, the counter to that is, so does Satan. So do the cultists. If you say, I pray, the question is, do you pray with understanding? Do you pray in the Spirit? Anybody could talk upward, but will it reach? Colossians chapter 1, for this reason we also, since the days we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I don't know, some people think spiritual understanding means hysterical understanding. That's not what it means. It means that you understand the things of God because God has revealed them in his scripture. And he has not given you license to add to those revelations. In fact, he's taken it away. He's prohibited it. Prayer without passion, not without feeling. There are those that can pray without passion, but they have their feelings. It's not a proper passion, that is. But prayer without passion, what is it? What would you call it? If that was the way you prayed all the time. Some people, they're a pleasure to listen to when they pray. Others, not so much. I could be one of the not so muchers. I don't mean to one moment sound as though I have it together. I'm always asking God to help me with my prayers. I'm always asking God that my prayers would not be only complaints. Yeah, Hannah's prayer for that moment was a complaint poured out. But Daniel's was routine, giving thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Do you think the Holy Spirit intentionally left that there? Of course he did. It wasn't, oh, why did I say that? Well, he said it because he meant it. Passion in prayer is well advised. And I hope that after a sermon like this, the next time you pray, you feel it. That you're praying about something important enough. How would it go if you were to just mumble off your prayers? Oh, Lord, I pray that you save the soul of the grocer. I pray that you save the soul of my mechanic. Oh, and also would you pray? I pray. I mean, I'm not. I know that there are just times we're not there. We're struggling. And we're praying out of routine because we know we're supposed to pray and we just are in a bad place. But then there are other times we're not in those bad places and we can make up ground whether our prayers are granted or not. That's very important. What if you lived a life of ungranted prayer? Jeremiah was nearing that. So what, God would say? You were praying to me and I kept all your prayers. And I have preached that for years. And I have also been in the place where that did not seem so important to me because I wanted what I wanted and God wasn't giving it. And I didn't care that he was keeping my prayers forever, that he knew I was praying. I still wanted what I wanted. Theologically, I had it together. Emotionally, I did not. And routine saves me. Knowing my bounds, knowing that my Lord said, not your will, but my will. Stephen Decatur, who was one of the old-time sailors that shaped our Navy to a large degree, he was a patriot. And he wrote, our country, in her intercourse with foreign nations, may she always be in the right, but right or wrong, our country. You see what he was saying as a patriot? This is my country. And she may get it wrong in dealing with other nations, but it's still my country. It's quite the opposite of liberalism. How about with Christ? Are we Christians able to top that? I sure hope so. Are we able to say, my Lord Jesus, answered prayer or not, my Lord and my God? It's my country, right or wrong. My Lord, my God, answered prayer or not. Now, at times, well, all the time, to the believer, the Lord is my shepherd. But at times, he doesn't seem to be. At times, he may seem to be far away. The 23rd Psalm, which is not a psalm to escape peace, but to enter peace in the midst of a valley, any kind of valley. David, of course, he maxes it out. He says it's the valley of the shadow of death, but it could be the valley of the shadow of so many other things, heartbreak and poverty, hunger, unemployment, ill health, whatever it may be. He's the shepherd there too. In the good times, in the bad times, in the routine times, in the stagnant times, he's still my shepherd. When I am interceding for others, when things around me are deteriorating, when there's danger afoot, in the awful days, when terror has the upper hand, at all times, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. That means I'm one of his sheep. But I also know that as one of his sheep, I can act or behave as one of his billy goats, always butting. The Lord is my shepherd, but instead of the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I really mean to say the Lord is my shepherd, but I am not getting what I want. How do we overcome these things? How do we face them? Well, two things. One is we come up with a response, and the other one is that we continue with the response. Because I've learned from my own life that I can get it right, and I sort of drift away from it, and I forget. And I'm not applying the lessons of old to the problems that are new. I was one time praying with passion. But things have leveled off. Life has been okay. And the passion has not been there because I'm not pressed. And then when I am pressed, I'm trying to remember what I did last time, thinking that if I just do it again, it will work just like it did last time. But that is not how it is. How it is God expects us to engage him in submission, to remember that he is the shepherd, that we are not to be like goats, that we are to be like sheep, that if we stop it with the butting, the Lord is my shepherd, but that we will do better, and others will notice, and they'll be better off too, because the Lord is my shepherd at all times. And without this resolve, how can I pray with any passion? How can I pray in the Spirit and with understanding if I don't understand what that means to say the Lord is my shepherd? He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Why not in the presence of my friends? What was he thinking? Well, he's up to something then. It is a prayer, of course, that looks beyond this life, because surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. Any of the enemies, of course, because none of the friends would. How can I have effective prayer without a passion for God, without feelings, without being mindful of this resolve that has been so effective for so many Christians? Again, David, here he is running for his life, that great psalmist of Israel, so many experiences. He's running from the city of Jerusalem, known as the city of David, that long ago he said to his men, whoever can take the city, and Joab took it, and David put his name on it and said, this is the city of David. It is the same city that he marched into holding the head of Goliath. And here he is now running from it, but he's still calling on the Lord. He's still submitted to God. And God gives him the victory in the end. So if Jesus Christ is not our shepherd when we need him, How can he be our shepherd at all? Because the flesh measures God's goodness by events, by possessions, by circumstances. It does not measure God's goodness by God's word, that God is love, that God is good, that he's gone to prepare a place for us, that in the world you will have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Faith measures it that way. By the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Been there, will be there again, and it's a good place to be. I'd rather be the Christian praying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and struggling through it, than be back to the me that was not a Christian without the 23rd Psalm, living my life in my own strength. I'll take the confusion and heartache that comes with Christianity in Christ before I take anything else. As David said, believing David, it was David, it is better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wealth and riches. The Lord is my shepherd. May we not forget it. Let's pray. Our Father, that prayer that was taught to the disciples by Jesus, who asked, how shall we pray? And he said, when you pray, pray in this manner, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are a holy God who has taken us through the blood of Jesus Christ and made us righteous, so that our prayers, our fervent prayers, could accomplish much. May we slow it down a little bit if we've been going too quickly through this life, rushing through. May we slow it down, get back to the basics of our faith, trusting you, praying with understanding, praying as though the reading of the Scripture has contributed to our maturity and strength. We love you and we do worship you. If you're listening or watching online, and as I've been speaking, God has been moving in your heart, but you've never opened that heart up to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you'd like to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you'd like to benefit from his death on a cross, to take away your sin, then you need to invite him in. You need to confess with your mouth and your heart that you are a sinner because you have broken his commandments, and that he will forgive you if you come and ask for him to be the Lord of your life and the forgiver of your wrongs towards him. If you say this prayer in your heart, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments, and I ask you to forgive me. I come to you. There is no one else and nowhere else to go to find the forgiveness that you offer. And I ask from this moment forward that you would be not only the one who saves me from judgment, but also the one who rules over my life. And I give my life to you right here, right now. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not hesitate to call into the church and ask to speak with one of the pastors. And these things we commit into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.